Well, tonight, I was asked to speak to you along the lines of the God-centered life. I think the title was, if you've missed this, you've missed it all, the God-centered life. And I need to confess to you, this is the wrong man that stands before you. I've been a believer for 23 years now, and I struggle being God-centered. I struggle because many times I'm a self-sufficient person and I like to do things on my own strength and my own power. And so being God-centered and relying on Jesus Christ is sometimes hard for me to do, even after 23 years of being a Christian. So in speaking tonight, I'm very interested in learning what God has for me. Because I still struggle with being God-centered. And I know many of you guys do too. So hopefully tonight we can look at some things that might be encouraging to you. I want to start off tonight by kind of maybe telling you a little story. There was a guy by the name of Elisha. And Elisha was a farmer. He was an Aggie. And Elisha was plowing his field with not one, not two, no, count them, 12 oxen. Okay? So he was plowing this field with 12 oxen. And like all good Aggies, you know, he was sowing the seeds for the future crops. But this particular day when Elisha was farming, something very different happened. Because he looked up and he saw this man coming down the road. Immediately, he knew who he was. It was Elijah. And if you look in 1 Kings chapter 19, you see that starting back in verse 15... of chapter 19, Elijah had prayed and the Lord had spoken to him and said, go anoint Elisha to be a prophet in your place. You see, Elijah was a prophet for the Most High God. And if you read in 1 Kings, he was a tremendous man of faith. He stared down 800 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And God was faithful. And showed that he was the one God that was worthy to be praised. He was the one God who was alive and worthy to be worshipped. So Elisha knew when he saw that man coming that this was a man of God. This was a man who was God-centered. Without saying a word, Elijah walks up to Elisha, takes off his mantle and puts it on Elisha's shoulders. And really without even breaking a step, he just keeps on walking down the road. Now, to you and me, that doesn't mean much. I mean, do either one of you all out here, anybody wear a mantle? Anybody wear their mantle tonight? Hey, that's a nice looking mantle you've got, you know? The mantle was this outer garment that basically symbolized that Elijah was God's man. He was a prophet of God. And so when Elijah took that off his shoulders and placed it on the shoulders of Elisha, that was making a very clear statement that God wanted Elisha to be his next prophet, to follow in the place of Elijah. It's interesting because Elisha's response was, well, probably like you and me, you know, surprised, amazed. And the one thing he said was, Elijah, Elijah, let me go and kiss my mother and father, and then I will join you. And Elijah's response was interesting. He said, what have I had to do to you? Basically saying, why are you running after me for? Immediately, Elisha went back home. He took those oxen. He cut them up. He sacrificed them on an altar he built out of the plow. Offered a sacrifice to the Lord. He boiled that meat as a sacrifice to Jesus, to the Lord. And then he followed after Elijah. He made a commitment that day to be God-centered. And he followed after Elijah. And we see in 2 Kings that when Elijah was taken up into the air with the fiery chariots, and now Elisha was God's man, he found these 50 guys, and they were called the sons of the prophets. And these, can you imagine? Imagine these 51 guys coming down the road on donkeys. And 2 Kings talks about the sons of the prophets with Elisha. They're all riding donkeys. And they went and they prophesied the word of the Lord. They had the first seminary. The first training school. And God did great and mighty things in their life. Elisha was committed. Elisha determined to be God-centered. He did not miss out on the opportunity. He had a choice to make that day. He could have taken that mantle and said, no, Elijah, why don't you take this back? Or, well, man, that's a cool-looking mantle. I think I'll just keep this and keep on plowing. No, he decided, cut up his plow, cut up his oxen, offered as a sacrifice to the Lord, and follow him. And so tonight, I want to look at what is the God-centered life? What is it? What are we talking about? Let's define our terms. And then, how can we achieve the God-centered life? I mean, is it realistic that all of us can be God-centered in all that we do? And if that's the case, and we can, what's the benefit? Is it worth doing? And hopefully, the testimony of Elisha can be true of us someday as well. Well, when I started thinking about where can I go and how can I paint a picture of the God-centered life, immediately I thought about Colossians. Colossians is my favorite book in the New Testament. I love that book. It's tremendous. You can get lost in Colossians for years and never mind the truths that God has for you. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up and go to there. I just wish we had more time. But you can see in these verses, I believe, a picture of the God-centered life. And so I just want to highlight a couple of things. And then I want to challenge you, when you leave this place, and you go home tonight, and maybe that's a retreat this weekend, you'll have some time to go back to Colossians and study it in greater depth. And mine some of these spiritual truths for yourself. But Colossians 1, 9 through 12. Paul writes, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might." Now why? "For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, I know there's a lot of verses there. There's a lot of words there. But I think there's some pictures in here that just very quickly I want to talk to you about as to what I believe the God-centered life is, as Paul writes here in Colossians chapter 1. The knowledge of His will. Going back to verse 9. What is the knowledge of His will? What are we're supposed to be filled with that. If you are God-centered, you are filled with the knowledge of His will. You know what the idea is? Every plan, every thought, every affection, everything that is dear and important to you is filtered through this prism that is, how can I be the man or the woman God wants me to be? All of your dreams, your vision, your career, your relationships, everything that has any value to you, you look at it through the prism of, how can I glorify God? How can I be the man or woman He wants me to be? That's how I grow in the knowledge. That's how I'm filled with the knowledge of His will. Spiritual wisdom and understanding, there in the same verse. That's basically just the practical working out. So if that's my prism, that's my prism of the God-centered life, I'll be filled with His knowledge and His will, then spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the day-to-day decisions. Literally, what's my major? Should I take this job? Should I date this girl? Those daily decisions we make in light of, man, I want to be filled with the knowledge of His will. I want to know Him. And I want His plan for my life. So what? We can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. See, when we're filled with the knowledge of His will, then we can walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. What's that about? Basically, that is living a life on the outside that reflects our love and our passion and our commitment to Jesus Christ on the inside. That people see in us and through us, in our words, in our speech, you know, in the things, the jokes we tell. In our conversation, in our actions, they see that reflects what's going on inside our heart. And that's what's a manner worthy of the Lord. And then that's what pleases him in all respects. And I was looking at this, and that idea of pleasing him in every respect, in all respect, you know what that is? That's like a servant that is sitting there at the master's table, waiting, anticipating the next wish of the master, so he can immediately go and do it. Okay? The God-centered man or the God-centered woman desires to please the Lord Jesus Christ in every respect. So you are literally there, crouched, waiting. All right, what is it? What's the next thing you want me to do? Yes, Lord. No hesitation. I'm going. Instant obedience. No question. No rationalization. No, I'm not sure, God. I need to think this thing through. That is that idea of pleasing him in every respect. You live to please him. Now, can that be said of you? I struggle with that. I struggle with pleasing him in every respect. Sometimes I've got my agenda I want to fulfill. His agenda can come later. Mine comes first. That's not pleasing him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work. In the Greek, that literally means ongoing, present. It's ongoing. It's not like, okay, we bore fruit last year. We had a great harvest of fruit. But it's constant, constant, every day, every week, bearing spiritual fruit that glorifies and honors the Lord. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Look in Galatians 5:22 and following. You can see that. And that means we then increase in the knowledge of God. See, all these things build on each other. Increasing in the knowledge of God. God enjoys it when we pursue Him. When we seek after Him. When we run after Him. He enjoys that. We grow in knowledge. He's the one who brings the growth. Look into 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7. Strengthened with all power. I love this one. Because it's not strengthened with my power or your power, but strengthened with the power of the God of the universe. He abundantly supplies His power to us. So then we can remain morally pure. The context here is morality. So God gives us His abundant, sovereign creation spoken with the word power so that we can remain pure and abstain from sin. We don't have to rely on ourselves. Aren't you glad to know that? Because when I rely on myself, when I rely on my power, what happens? Hello, trouble, right? Just a couple of more. Attaining of all steadfastness. And this is very good for our generation. Because you know what? There's a lot of people around that are knocking us. They say we can't commit to anything. We're inconsistent. This idea of attaining of all steadfastness, that's the idea of to see something through. You finish what you start. Not being a quitter. Attaining of all steadfastness. Patience. Now, okay, we've all patience. Yeah, sure, patience. Yeah, we need to be patient. But this idea here in Colossians 1, it's not just, you know, I'm patient, but it's like maybe Dan Hay or a Luke Deere insults me or even injures me in some way, and I do not retaliate. Okay? I take it. I take it. I'm patient. I wait. Now, a lot of us aren't wired that way. We don't take things, do we? We dish it out on people, don't we? Well, the God-centered man or the God-centered woman has a spirit of patience. And are you willing to accept persecution? Are you willing to accept being made fun of? Even being discriminated against because you are radical about walking with Jesus and being holy and pure and set apart from evil. Are you patient? Joyously. It's interesting. Some of your Bibles, joyously, is there like a semicolon after patience and then joyously? You know, in all actuality, joyously goes with steadfastness and patience. Do you know that? So it's not that I'm steadfast, I'm seeing it through, and I'm patient, you know, I'm taking it. But I am joyous. I am cheerful. Meaning that, wow, this honors God. When I see it through, when I stick it out, when I persevere, and I honor Him. Basically, it means I've got a good attitude while it's happening to me. And I struggle with my attitude. I know some of you guys do too. And the last one, giving thanks to the Father. The idea is that before Christ, we had no right to give thanks to God. We have no right to worship Him. Because of what He did, though, in our lives, what Jesus did on the cross, we now have the permission and the right and the privilege to give thanks to the Most High God. That's kind of quick, but I just wanted to kind of paint a picture with some of those verses of what the God-centered life is supposed to be. Well, how do we achieve that? I mean, looking over those verses, you think, man, well, gosh, I'm really a batting zero. How can this be true of me? Well, staying in my favorite book of Colossians, turn the page and look at Colossians 2, 6, and 7. And in Colossians 2, 6, and 7, I think we see some keys on how we can achieve the God-centered life. Everybody there? Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. So how does this help us achieve the God-centered life? I've got my 3 points here. All right? Here we go. Number one is relationship. You cannot achieve the God-centered life apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Impossible. There's some great verses. And man, I wish we had more time. I wish we had hours. Because there's just so much here I want to show you. But we're going to be done on time, so don't worry. But I want you just to flip over real quick to Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to take you to 2 or 3 verses real quick. So turn fast with me. And I just want to show you what this relationship with Jesus, this mystery of salvation is all about. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul writes, "Me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Salvation, a relationship with Jesus, it is an unfathomable wealth. That is the same idea that Job talks about in chapter 38 through 42 of Job, when he talks about, wow, God. Because God just said, hey, Job, were you there when I commanded the morning? Job, were you there when I laid the cornerstone of the earth? Job, were you there when I measured out the seas of the earth? Were you there when I divided the waters from the land? And Job's like, he says in chapter 42, I put my hand over my mouth. That's what Job says. It's like basically going, wow. You know? Okay? That unfathomable riches, that is the same idea, okay? This mystery of salvation is without understanding. It is without limit. There's no end to this mystery of what Jesus did on the cross for us. And His resurrection, His conquering of death, His conquering of sin, so that we can have a right relationship with Him. I love that. Isn't that cool? Keep on jumping over to your right. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Peter 1:12. Okay, we had Paul, now we have Peter. Peter says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now check this out. Things into which angels long to look. So what are the angels longing to look at? Well, this gospel. By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This mystery of the gospel. Do you understand that angels are created beings? And they're created perfect. Okay? Angels cannot sin. So they don't understand this mystery of salvation that Matt Jaques, this tremendous guy, but according to the Word of God, he is a sinner and he's separated from God. And that God would send His own Son to die on behalf of Matt Jaques. And offer him eternal life. That God would sacrifice Himself for Matt. See, the angels don't understand that. They long to look. They long to understand that. Literally, the picture is, it's not like the angels are standing around heaven going, huh, Amy Van Dyke became a Christian. That's pretty cool. Well, David Cottle, he made a profession of faith. He's now a follower of Christ. Well, that's pretty neat. Who would have thought? No. In the Greek, that means long to look. It is, they are literally, The word picture is they are stooping and crouched over, and they are straining and like going, man, I'm trying to see this. I'm trying to understand this. And again, it's that idea of ongoing action. It's not like they stooped over for 5 minutes and said, man, I can't figure that out. Let's go do something else. No, they are constantly looking and straining, trying to understand what is this mystery of salvation, that a God in heaven, perfect and holy, would sacrifice himself for us so that he could bring us into right relationship with him. So I just imagine all these angels kind of stooping and crouching and straining and kind of pushing each other out of the way, looking at us and trying to understand, wow, God is giving his grace and his mercy, and he's giving his very spirit to live inside of them. And they become followers of Christ. Isn't that cool? Don't you like that? Let me give you one more. This is all under the idea of relationship. Hebrews 6:19-20. Now go back to your left, okay? Hebrews 6:19-20. It says, in the same way, Hebrews 6:19-20, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed, I like that word, interposed, with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, who have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I go, what? Who's Mel? What are we talking about? Spend some time in Hebrews 6. Basically, the idea is this. God desired to make us an heir to his kingdom. And so he swore an oath. And you know what he did? He swore an oath by himself. There's nothing higher. You know? None of this cross your heart stuff. You know, God swore by himself. Not only did he swear this oath, he also guaranteed the oath. It's like when you go to a loan and, you know, you put up some collateral and, you know, and the bank gives you this money, you know, to buy a house. And God basically says, I'm going to make this promise to you, and I'm going to swear by myself, I'm good for it, and I'm going to guarantee it as well. Basically, he's doing everything. And then it says in verse 18, this strong encouragement and this hope for the anchor of the soul in verse 19. The bottom line is, this hope is that mystery of salvation, that relationship with Jesus Christ. And that hope that is an anchor of the soul, that anchor is like every aspect of our life now makes sense. This whole confusion, this whole thing called life now makes sense. I'm not tossed about anymore. I'm not, you know, thrown around by the waves and the wind. I'm not shipwrecked. I've got a strong anchor. I'm steadfast. Life has meaning and has purpose. I know now why I'm here. And I can fulfill what God has created me to do. Wow. Wow. To have that kind of hope, that kind of encouragement as an anchor for the soul. And who entered the veil? Well, he's talking about Jesus. And again, we just don't have the time, but in the Old Testament, we see the picture of the tabernacle and the temple. You had an outer court, you had an inner court. This is where they would go. They'd make sacrifices for the nation of Israel. And that's how they were justified, by the blood of animals. And inside the inner court, you had the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant sitting in there. And in the Ark of the Covenant, once a year, and only once a year, the high priest would go into this room, and it's separated by a veil. And this veil was not like, you know, like a little curtain, you know. This veil was over a foot and a half thick of densely woven material, okay? Only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year. And he would go in and sprinkle some blood on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant and make an atonement for the entire nation of Israel for that year. That's where the presence of God resided, was in that Holy of Holies. Guys, this was big time. If the high priest, you know, was not being God-centered when he walked in there, you know what would happen? He'd be struck dead because he couldn't stand in the presence of God. They literally tied a rope around him, and he wore bells on his ephod. So when they heard the jingling, they know, okay, everything's okay. They don't hear any jingling for a while. They're like, Either he's praying or he's dead. But ain't nobody going to go in there after him. They'd pull him out. I'm serious. Okay? That was the picture in the Old Testament. But the Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ gave up his life on the cross, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that foot and a half curtain was ripped. And once and for all, God and his presence could now have fellowship with people. Okay? And to this day, because Jesus entered in to the veil because of his sacrifice on the cross for us, he lived a perfect and holy life. Now, see, we can enter in. Now the presence of God is in us. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Now we're God's property. That is relationship. Man, isn't that cool? Isn't that exciting? So, how do you achieve the God-centered life? You better have relationship with Jesus. Second point, commitment. You know, you just need to be honest with yourself that there needs to be a level of commitment on your part. Yes, God has done all this tremendous and wonderful stuff for you, but we have to respond in obedience. Let's take another phrase of Colossians 2, 6, and 7. So we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, that's the relationship, now having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. That's the picture of commitment. Kevin, could you bring the FICA tree over here, please? This is my FICA tree. I like my FICA tree. And it's the best picture I know to try to describe what this level of commitment's about. Thank you. Here's my FICA. Sits in my office. Needs to be dusted. Let's imagine this is a real tree. What does a real tree need to grow? Come on, guys. Come on, you botany majors. Now's your chance to shine. Water, sun, Miracle-Gro. Right, okay. All right, photosynthesis, the whole nine yards, right? All that good stuff. Chlorophyll, right? So, if I want this tree to grow, I need to water it, give it some sun. I need to put it in a place where it can send down some roots and grow. Now, what if I plant this tree out here in the backyard, you know, for tonight, because it's Vespers, but then I want to, you know, maybe plant it, you know, over here tomorrow and plant it over here the next day. And, you know, every other day I'm repotting this and I'm planting it somewhere else. Is this tree going to grow? Why not? It's not firmly rooted, is it? Colossians 2, 6, right? Now, granted, this is a FICA tree, so it can't be firmly rooted. But if this is a real tree, it must be firmly rooted for it to grow. Guys, we're no different. There's a level of commitment on your part. You must be firmly rooted to grow. That takes discipline. That means there's some choices you have to make, like Elisha in 1 Kings 19, where you're saying, okay, Lord, I want this. I want this unfathomable riches. I want this God-centered life in Colossians 1. Lord, plant me. Grow me. Lord, I'm making a decision to submit and to put down some roots and to grow. Let me give you a verse. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Isn't that a great verse? You know, the word stupid in Scripture is kind of like, you know. But that's the translation. You know what the idea is? You know what that word stupid is? It's like an animal or a beast. And here's the picture. Let's say you got this dog, and it's a good dog. But you know what? He's kind of hyper. He likes to run out in traffic and play. Now, how long are you going to have that dog? He's not going to make it very long. So what do? You put him on a leash, don't you? Why do you put that dog on a leash? What, Kelly? To protect him. You want him to live a while, don't you? You want him to make it through dog obedience school. And so he has to be on a leash for a while to do that. Now, here's the thing. Your dog does not understand why he's on the leash, does he? Do you ever play? I did this when I was a kid with my dog. He was on a leash. You ever get up there and like act like you're going to take off the leash? You ever do that? I had this dog. His name was Skipper. And I'd take the leash. And I just had this little, you know, clasp on it, and I'd act like I'm getting ready to take it off. And then Skipper, like, every muscle was braced, and you could just feel him. He was just like, and I would just click it, and he's like, phew. And like, you know, well, I just laugh and laugh and laugh. I thought that was the funniest thing. I really love my dog, but I thought, see, we had Skipper for 17 years, by the way. And I tell you what, that guy, till the day he died, he never understood why he was on that leash. It didn't make any sense to him. That's how the person who hates reproof and discipline is. Okay? Don't be stupid. So you make some decisions to willfully limit yourself. You make some decisions to willfully put in check maybe men, your thought life, maybe women, how you manage your money, or maybe your speech, committing time in the Word on a daily basis, hiding God's Word on your heart, some of those things. You willfully do that. Why? Because you know that brings you benefit. That protects you. You live longer. You have a more fruitful and abundant life than what? Than going out and playing in traffic and getting hit by a car. That's the idea of discipline. That's the idea of putting down firm roots so you can grow. My question to you is, are you ready to make some choices? Now, today, tonight, here, about, man, I want to put down some roots in this ministry. We have a retreat tomorrow night. Why don't you put down some roots and go to the retreat and commit to meet some people and get plugged in? Because I promise you, if you get plugged in here, you're going to hear the Word of God. You're going to be trained. You can really make a difference in the kingdom. I know there's other great ministries out there, but God really has His hand on this one. Our vision is to raise up qualified laborers, disciple makers who can go to the ends of earth, to the ends of the earth, preaching and teaching and reaching people with the gospel. Okay? That's the idea of discipline. Are you willing to make those decisions? I love OU football. I mean, I love OU football. And a lot of you guys are at the game Saturday. What happened? Anything exciting and different happened Saturday? AP, right? 277 yards on the punt return. 3 touchdowns. That's 2 NCAA records. Now, some of you guys have played football. Some of you girls have played sports. What did Antonio have to do to get in a position to set 2 NCAA records last Saturday? He just show up and put me in, coach, I'm ready to play, you know? What did he do? He practiced, didn't he? A lot of you guys know Smokey Hurst. He's active here. He's a football player. He's a linebacker on the team. Man, he does summer workouts. They do off-season stuff. They do 2-a-days in August when it's 175 degrees outside. Do you think that guys like Smokey and definitely Antonio Perkins do that because they love to practice? No, they do that because they know that's how they can compete and win and be effective to what's really important. For them, it's a national championship. When we won the national championship back in 2000, Bob Stoops said the national championship was won the previous summer. Interesting. It was won in those voluntary workouts, running gassers, lifting, drills. That's what won them the national championship in 2000. Now let's make the jump spiritually. Are you willing to make some decisions? Are you willing to put down some roots to be committed, to be disciplined, so you can achieve the God-centered life? And by that I mean embracing time with God, accountability, prayer, scripture memory. There's a lot of tremendous, tremendous spiritual disciplines that don't make you holy in and of themselves, but those are those leashes. Those are those two-a-days that are sometimes are hard, but man, they're sure meaningful. And that brings the growth over a period of time that God brings into your life so you can be God-centered and pursue Him. Third point. And this is where I really get excited. Because if I stop there, you're like, oh man, I don't know if I can make it through 2-a-days. Well, guess what? Filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is a key component of being God-centered. filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's Paul talking about? Well, he's not talking about alcohol. That's not the issue at all. He's talking about being filled with the Spirit of God. And the picture is this. What happens when you drink too much alcohol? What do you lose control of? Everything. Okay? You've surrendered control of your mind to something else. And he said, instead of doing that, surrender control to the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, guys, you can go back and look in Ephesians 5:18. That's an imperative. That's a command. That means you can either choose to obey or disobey this. So you can choose to surrender yourself to the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit. Our ministry team has been memorizing some verses, and they memorized Colossians 1:28 and 29. And it's a great picture, again, of the filling of the Holy Spirit. But this time, Paul gives us a little twist. Because he says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Verse 29. So you go back and you look at that in Colossians 1:29. That word labor, Paul, that literally means Paul is saying, I work to the point of exhaustion, to the point of collapse. Okay? That's where we get the word agony. Seriously, I mean, you transliterate it straight across, it spells agony. Okay? Paul works to the point of agony, striving according to his power, though, which mightily works within me. And then the Holy Spirit, when Paul steps out in commitment, when Paul sets down his roots to grow, the Holy Spirit comes along and says, okay, man, Paul is serious. Paul wants to get down to business. And the Spirit of God energizes him. And that word, power, is the word we get energy. And again, you transliterate it from the Greek, it's straight across, it spells energy, okay? That's where we get the word. So Paul works to the point of agony, and the Spirit of God gives him energy to what? To do mighty things in his life. You see that relationship between our commitment and discipline with the Spirit of God? We're nothing apart from the Spirit of God. Check out 1 Corinthians 15:10. Another tremendous verse, where Paul says, man, I'm working harder than anybody. But it was not me, but the God of grace in me. Same idea. So what are some results of a God-centered life? Let me give you a few results. The glory of God. When you commit, when you surrender your will to the filling of the Holy Spirit and you obey Him, you do what He asks you to do, and you walk with Jesus, you bring glory to God. I love Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the seas. We bring glory to God. That's a result. That's a good result. Let me give you another result. Eternal investments. See, when we live the God-centered life, we're investing in eternity. We're not wasting our life. We're not spending our life on things that don't matter, but we're investing in things that are eternal. And you've heard this 100 times up here from this platform. What are the 3 things that are eternal? God, His Word, and the souls of men. Does that not mean that you can't go to an OU football game? Oh, no, of course not. But the focus and direction of your life, it's about those eternal things, the things that have value and that have meaning. Knowing God, fellowshipping and knowing His Word and letting it take control of you, and then investing in the souls of men and women so that they can glorify God. Another result, the abundant life. Don't you want life to be fun, guys? Don't you want life to be worth living? Anybody want to be miserable for the rest of your life? Okay, good. No hands. It's the abundant life. You know, Solomon said in Proverbs that the way of the transgressor is hard. Do you think it's hard to walk with the Lord? It is. You know how much harder it is, though? Don't walk with the Lord. That's a hard life. You live your life in rebellion. You live your life pursuing your own dreams and things that make you happy and your own selfishness. And you look at the end of your life and you look back and you say, okay, was this worth it? Did this fulfill me? Was this abundant? the abundant life. I love Psalm 1. When I was a freshman, I memorized Psalm 1. Curtis Ivanoff challenged me to memorize Psalm 1 through 6. And verse 3 talks about how the righteous man, the man who meditates on the word of the Lord day and night, he's like a tree firmly planted by streams of living water, doing what? Bearing fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. The abundant life is God taking you and planting you somewhere and sending down deep roots. You're not shallow. You're not a mile wide and an inch deep. You're not some, you know, campus ministry groupie that just, you know, bounces around. You've got in somewhere. You made some relationships. You want to have an impact. I want to challenge you. You pick one or two places and you plug in. I challenge you to maybe make this that place. You be here every Thursday night at 7. You be in church every Sunday morning. There's no reason not to be. There's some decisions you can make. And you can meditate on the word of the Lord, and you'll be like that tree firmly planted by streams of living water. Now you're bearing fruit. Your leaf does not wither. And finally, the final result, you can fulfill your purpose in life and find its true meaning. You can fulfill the purpose for which you were created. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Remember that one? The Pharisees came and asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? What is the number one big priority thing we're supposed to do? And what did Jesus say? You love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Okay? All your strength. Then we fulfill the purpose for which we're created. And then what was the second commandment? It was much like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So you can't love your neighbor in a correct way. You can't encourage your neighbor until first you are God-centered and you're right before Him. And you know, a godly man said the purpose of man is to serve the purpose of God. When you're God-centered, you can do that. You can serve God's purposes, which are good and bring maximum benefit to you. Let's go back to Elisha. Some of you guys are farming right now. You're farming along, you know, you're kind of behind the plow. I mean, okay, it's 2003. You're in your John Deere tractor with air conditioning and a CD player. Right? You know, you got the big combine, and you know, maybe you're disking, you know. You know, it's time to plant the winter wheat, right? So your big, huge John Deere tractor costs about $100,000. And you're just bebopping along, and what are you doing? You are sowing the seeds of your own dreams and your own selfish desires. Man, you're farming. You're an Aggie. And my question to you is, are you willing to boil your oxen? Are you ready to commit and to surrender and lay hold of the God-centered life? When you do that, you embark on a journey that changes you forever. Some of you guys are really struggling tonight. You are fighting on several fronts. You're overwhelmed by school. You're overwhelmed by some of your relationships. It's like you're a dancing chicken, you know? And you're trying to swing all this stuff, and you just can't do it. Why not tonight surrender and embrace the God-centered life and walk in it? Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Walk in it. I don't know what your oxen are that you need to boil. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is that you are holding on to from your present, or maybe it's from your past that you're clutching close to you and is keeping you from the God-centered life. But I want to challenge you tonight to lay that one down and allow God to do in His life what He created in your life, what He created you to do.